Read to you this morning from the book of Philippians. We'll be reading Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2, and then also Philippians 4, verses 21 through 23. We begin with Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the end of the letter in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you for your servant Paul, who wrote this letter to the Philippians, that we ourselves might be edified and strengthened and instructed from it. We pray that as we consider your word this day, that you would use it to conform us increasingly into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, in our beginning of our study of the book of Philippians, we learned that Paul wrote to the Philippians because he treasured the way that God had already worked among them, and he wanted to urge them to excel still more. And we said that if we were to summarize the theme of the book of Philippians, it would be this: excel still more, right? While joy is the music that runs through this epistle, it is the sunshine that spreads over all of it, the theme is Paul's desire to see the Philippians further conform to the image of Christ, growing up into the head of the church who is Christ. He prays that God would continue his work that he's already begun among them, and he urges the Philippians to continue in that work by the grace of God. So if the Philippians, if this is Paul's desire, right, if he wants them to excel still more, then this excelling must be pursued in the correct way, right? Likewise for us, if we are to excel still more, we need to excel in the right way. There is a wrong way to excel, and there is a right way to excel. One of the persistent errors that has afflicted Christians from New Testament times all the way to the present is the notion that our sanctification, right, which is just a fancy way of talking about our growth in holiness, becoming increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, right? One of the persistent errors that's afflicted us is to imagine that our sanctification is something that we must pursue by dint of our own hard work rather than by faith in the crucified and risen Christ. That is, rather than by grace, we think that we need to do it by works. We say something like this: thanks for saving me, Lord. Now I'll get along doing my own thing. No need for you to worry about me. I've got this covered. But that mentality, okay, that mentality is foreign to the gospel. Right? It's foreign to the good news of what Christ has done by his death and resurrection. Okay? The gospel announces not only that Christ has died to forgive us, he has died for our justification, that we might be set right with God, but also that he's risen again for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness, to empower us to live lives that please the Lord. God's grace, in other words, is the foundation of our sanctification, of our growth into the image of Christ, no less than our justification, that is, our forgiveness. Paul writes to the Galatians, who were particularly tempted by this error, right? He says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Right? having begun by the grace of God, the Spirit of God, giving you faith and belief in His mercy and in His grace, having begun that way, do you imagine that now in your growing into maturity and growing into holiness, that that would be accomplished in some other way than by the Spirit of God working by His grace in our lives? And so he urges the Galatians, and throughout Philippians, he's urging the Philippians to look constantly to God and to His grace as the power that enables us to please the Lord. We saw last week that the work of God among the Philippians began with clear evidences of God's sovereign grace, right? Remember that he was the one who opened Lydia's heart that she might respond to the things that were spoken by Paul in Acts chapter 16. Likewise, we saw that God even permitted Paul and Silas to be cast into prison in order that he might rescue the Philippian jailer from his own sin and bring him to a knowledge of Christ and to belief in the gospel. Well, that work that began, right, by God's grace in the heart of Lydia and the Philippian jailer and many others in the town of Philippi, that work needed to continue by the same Spirit being at work in Lydia's life, in the Philippian jailer's life, and in the life of the entire congregation. God must be the one to enable the Philippians to excel still more. And so notice that the way that Paul begins and ends his letter is by wishing them, right, by greeting them with God's grace and God's peace. God's grace is the foundation of all that we are able to achieve in our lives as Christians. And so God, as Paul writes to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concludes similarly in chapter 4, verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So this morning we have read both the beginning and the end of Paul's letter. This is intentional. For the next 7 weeks we will be studying the book of Philippians. And as we go through the letter, I'm going to utilize the proposed outline that I've given you in your notes in that gray section up there to organize our material. It appears to me and to others that Paul has organized Philippians in the form of a chiasm. A chiasm was a common organizational technique used in the ancient world in which different sections of a letter balance one another and focus upon a central point, a central theme. And you can see my chiastic outline again in your notes. According to this outline, the center of Paul's letter to the Philippians is his exhortation, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. And in other words, the center of Paul's letter is his exhortation, excel still more by the grace of God. And so as we go through this letter, we're going to study these complementary sections of the letter simultaneously to unfold this theme of with which Paul is writing, to excel still more. So today we begin with the opening greeting and his closing greeting at the beginning and end of Philippians. Now, on one level, Paul's words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, are a simple greeting. His words are a combination and an adaptation of the traditional Greek and Jewish greetings, okay, in Paul's day. But his greeting is packed with theological significance and with a subtle change, particularly, of both of these terms, that gives us a deep sense of what drives Paul. So let us consider, on the one hand, this traditional Greek greeting and then the Jewish greeting. Greeks would typically greet one another with the word karein, right? Greetings, hi, hello. This was a traditional Greek greeting. Paul replaces this word karein with the similar sounding and looking, but far more theologically rich Christian term, charis. So he changes karein, which is a typical greeting, to charis, grace. Okay? Grace to you. Grace, as you may know, is God's unmerited favor, right? It is the kindness of God directed to us because of Jesus' sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. That's what grace is. Grace is God's kindness directed toward us on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. In ourselves, we are averse to all good, right? We are corrupt. We don't want to serve God or to honor God, and therefore we are subject to God's wrath. But by the grace of God, we possess all good that we possess, common good and salvific good, and particularly by the grace of God, we have come to know Christ. And so Paul here in his opening words reminds the Philippians that all they have and all they are is dependent on the grace of God. He pronounces God's grace upon the Philippians because he understands that all that which comes in the Christian life is a result of God's working in us and through us. If God's power is not present in our lives, his power that comes wholly and entirely to us because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, if his power is not present, then no amount of industrious work on our behalf will hold things together. Right? We can work as diligently as we might. We can be as scrupulous as is humanly possible. And if God isn't adding his blessing to that, his grace to that labor, then it's useless. It's pointless. We can be the most faithful parents possible, and if God's grace isn't there, it's useless. You can be the most diligent employee or employer ever, and if God's grace isn't there, it's not going to go anywhere. This is what we sing in Psalm 127. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Unless God is keeping the city, right? God, we know throughout the stories of Scripture that God often blinds the eyes of watchmen so they don't see what they should be seeing. So unless the Lord is keeping the city, the watchman watches in vain. He'll miss it. He won't see it. It is vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late and to eat the bread of sorrows. It's vain. It's pointless. There's absolutely no point in getting up early to go to work and staying up late to get it all done, because if God doesn't add his blessing to it, then it's not going to bear any fruit. For so he gives his beloved sleep. That type of blessing must come from the hand of God. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that Paul doesn't pronounce a generic grace upon the Philippians, right? It is grace from a specific person, right? From a specific deity. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, at the end of the letter, when he closes the letter, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It's not just grace generally. Grace comes from God. Grace comes from Jesus Christ. Grace comes from the Spirit of God. We tend to just let these phrases roll off our tongues. But I want you to realize how revolutionary Paul's words were in his historical context, right? To declare grace and peace from God our Father is just fine. That wouldn't have caused great turmoil. But to join the Lord Jesus Christ with this declaration is radical. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is declaring in no uncertain terms the divine nature of Jesus here. Notice that he's not just Jesus, and he's not just the Messiah, right? That's the Christ part. So he doesn't just say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. Both the Father and the Son are the source of the grace that comes to us. And we might add that this grace comes to us by the power of God's Spirit. Right elsewhere in Philippians, Paul remarks that the way he will be delivered from chains, if you turn over to chapter 1, you look at verse 19, he says, for I know that this, my whole ordeal of my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Who is it that will free Paul from prison? It is the Spirit of God moving because God's people are praying for him. Likewise, we find in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing, he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, right? The Spirit is the one who unites us together in fellowship with God and with one another. That's what the Spirit of God does. And in chapter 3, verse 3, the Spirit of God is the one who directs our worship. In chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So throughout this letter, Paul is insisting that grace comes to us from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul prays that grace from the triune God may be among them because all the good that we have comes to us as a gift from God. Right, this is, remember Paul's question to the Corinthians who were boasting of their great wisdom and shrewdness and power. Right? He says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, then why are you boasting? What do you have that you have not received? Faith? Well, that's a gift of God. Wealth? That's a gift of God. Suffering for Christ, that's a gift from God. Peace, that's a gift from God. So what do you have that you haven't received? And if you've received it, then why are you boasting over those who haven't received it? All we are, all we possess, all we know comes as a gift from God the Father because of Christ's death and resurrection by the inspiration and enabling of the Spirit. In other words, everything we have comes as a gift from the triune God. Because God's grace, right, is the necessary foundation for all Christian labor and for growth and for maturity, it is imperative for us as believers, and this is what Paul wants them to understand, right? He wants them to excel still more. So how are they going to do it? Only by the grace of God. And so he wants them and he wants us to seek God's blessing in all of our acting and striving and planning and building. Does Paul want the Philippians to act? Does he want them to be intentional in serving Christ? Does he want them to labor more than they've labored in any other arena? Absolutely. Because what's the evidence of God's grace in our lives? The harder you work, the more you want to please God, right? The more you excel. That's the evidence of God's grace. But if you think that you're excelling in your own strength, if you are going about working as though, oh, this is all up to me, this isn't God's grace that is empowering me, then that nefarious and destructive sin of pride will soon enter into your life, and it will destroy and rot everything you're doing. Right? It'll undermine all that excelling, and all that excelling will be regressing. It will all be for naught. So Paul wants them to understand, right? We must seek God's blessing. We must petition Him to show us His favor, shower us with Your grace, enable us to do what we need to do, empower us by Your might. Right? This was Augustine's great insight that so offended Pelagius, right? When Augustine said, O Lord, command what Thou wilt, and grant what Thou dost command. Pelagius did not like that latter phrase. He liked the first one, right? Because he was all about holiness and righteousness. Okay? Yeah, God, command me to do whatever You want so that when I do it, I can show others just how righteous I really am. Right? I can show others just how special I am to God. We are wholly dependent on the grace of God, and so Augustine got it right. Command what Thou wilt, and grant what Thou dost command. It's got to be grace. Therefore, if we are to excel still more, as Paul wants us to do, as your elders want you to do, right? We must do so recognizing our complete dependence on the grace of God. Note, again, as I already indicated, the center of this letter is, in my understanding, putting all this together, Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And notice that this is at the center of what Paul is saying. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? Continue pleasing God. Continue to honor Him. For, verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Remember, there's no boasting. Everything you've been doing is great. Keep doing it. Glory in it. Rejoice in it. And remember that God's the one who's enabled you to do it all. God's grace is the foundation. The source of spiritual life is the grace of God. And so Paul begins and ends his letter by pronouncing to the Philippians, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The gospel must ever remain at the center of who we are and what we are doing. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who delivers us from our sin. God is the one who enables us to grow in holiness. God will bring us to perfection in Christ Jesus on the last day. All praise and thanks to God. Not to me. It's not here. It's there. It's to Him. Okay? All praise and thanks to Him. But not only does Paul pronounce grace upon the Philippians, right? Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He also pronounces peace. So we said that a grace, charis, is an adaptation of the traditional Greek greeting, charein. The traditional Jewish greeting was shalom, which means peace, right? So here, Paul is simply taking that traditional Jewish greeting and he's applying it to the Christian community. But notice, again, that this is somewhat revolutionary. To what city is Paul writing? He's writing to the city of Philippi. Philippi was what kind of city? It was a Gentile city. It was a Greek city. It was not a Jewish city. In fact, there was such a small Jewish community in Philippi that there was no synagogue there, right? You just had some women down by the river praying, some of whom came to the faith, like Lydia. But you also had the Philippian jailer, right? The predominant composition of the church in Philippi, in other words, was Greek, Gentile, non-Jew. And here, Paul takes the greeting, the Jewish greeting, shalom, and he pronounces it on them. God's shalom, God's peace, rests on you, Greeks. In so doing, Paul is announcing, you, Christians, are the inheritors of all of God's promises throughout the Old Covenant. You are the true Israel of God. You are the true people of God. Right? This is what he'll say later in Philippians chapter 3, right, in the face of Jews who are trying to say to these Philippians, look, you've got to become Jewish in order to really have the peace of God. In order to really have God's shalom, you need to become Jewish. Well, notice what Paul says about that in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation, by which he means these Jews who are circumcising, trying to circumcise you. Okay? For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Right? Who are the true Jews? Those who worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what a Jew is. Right? It's not one who's been circumcised. It's not one who traces his ethnic lineage from Abraham. It's one who is of the faith of Abraham. Right? You are sons of God. You are sons of Abraham by faith. Right? We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus. So notice here that in pronouncing peace, right, in pronouncing peace upon these Philippians, in pronouncing the Jewish greeting upon these Philippians, Paul is pronouncing God's shalom upon them. One of the passages that Paul may very well have had in mind as he pronounced peace on the Philippians is Psalm 85. This psalm was written after Israel had been restored to the land of promise following the exile, right? But before they had been fully established in the land. In other words, they had witnessed God's faithfulness, but they were still in dire straits. The book of Nehemiah records, you may recall, that after Israel's return to the land, our fathers were still in reproach. The walls were broken down, etc. So this psalm was written likely when Ezra returned, before Nehemiah did. So it's written after they've come back to the land, but things are still unstable. And the center of this psalm by the sons of Korah is verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist instructs us to sing, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. I'm going to listen to what God's going to speak. For he will speak peace to his people and to his saints, to his holy ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And so now Paul is speaking for God to the Philippians. And what does he speak? He speaks peace to his saints, right? Peace to his holy ones. And he urges them not to turn back to folly, right? To excel still more. When the grace of God is at work in the lives of God's people, he establishes peace and harmony and love. And so Paul, again, is not only pronouncing grace upon the Philippians, but peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants them to excel still more in the peace of God. What would that mean? Right? What would it mean? What does it mean to excel in the peace of God? What does Paul desire for them? Well, of course, the foundational peace is that peace with God, which comes as a result of God's grace, right, through salvation. We can only have peace with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But from that peace come all other types of peace. So consider that peace has two fundamental dimensions. First is internal peace, right? This includes things like peace of conscience, contentment, a keen sense of being in the right with God, even if others don't like what you're doing. So notice some of the things that Paul desires for the Philippians throughout this letter. In chapter 1, verse 15, we see this peace of conscience in Paul's heart. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Right here he is in prison, and some are trying to lord it over him by preaching Christ from envy and strife. He says, "The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains." They're trying to make me feel worse while I'm in prison. "But the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." In other words, Paul has peace. If Christ is preached, it doesn't matter about me. I don't care if they're making fun of me. I don't care if they're trying to slight me. Right? Paul has peace in the face of this personal opposition, these people who really didn't like what he was doing and who wanted to lord it over him. Fellow believers, interestingly enough, okay, who were trying to, out of envy and strife, make Paul's imprisonment all the more painful. Secondly, right down in verse 21, Paul, in the face of death, manifests this same type of peace. Notice verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So when he says grace to you and peace, he wants peace in the face of people who are opposing you, peace in the face of death, peace in the face of, verse 28, of persecution, right? Paul says to the Philippians, "Let your conduct," verse 27, "be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries." That you can have peace in the face of persecution. Right? Well, how? Because you know that God is on your side. Right? And one with God, as Athanasius declared, is always a majority. You can have peace in the face of persecution. You can have peace, right? The famous passage in chapter 4, peace in the face of the anxieties of life, right? Chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says to them, "Look, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Likewise, as we've been doing our meditations on chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, and meditating on those things that are true and noble, etc., notice the way that he closes it in verse 9. He says, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Right? Having a sense of peace of conscience, right? I'm living in a way that's honoring the Lord. He's pleased with me. It doesn't matter that I'm being criticized by those who hate God or by those who are selfish or envious. We can have peace also in trying circumstances. Paul talks about his contentment in chapter 4, verse 11. Right? He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound." How does he know that? Because the peace of God has rested upon him. His life is in the hands of God. He has peace. Right? This is one dimension in which Paul wants the Philippians to grow. He wants us to grow, is this keen sense of internal peace. We are at peace with God, so we can have peace in the face of opposition, peace in the face of the ups and downs of life, peace in the face of financial struggle. I am content. God is my protector. But not only does Paul desire the Philippians to have this peace of conscience, right, an internal peace, but also to have peace with one another, okay? Peace in their relationships. So when he pronounces peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't thinking just about that internal peace. Notice at the end of the letter and the greetings in verse 21, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He wants them to recognize as their brethren those who are also in Christ. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household, which would be particularly relevant to a Roman colony like Philippi was, that there were believers even in Caesar's household who were sending them greetings. But this theme of the need for peace within the body is a persistent theme in Philippians. If you look at chapter 1, verse 27 again, right, where Paul said, you know, conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Right? He wants them to be unified, united together. In chapter 2, he pulls out all the stops to urge this. Right? Therefore, he says in verse 1, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He wants them to be at peace with one another. In chapter 3, verse 16, after he's given them a number of exhortations, he says, he wants them to grow in wisdom and in godliness. And he says, verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind, right? Be united with one another. And so in this particular congregation, there were two ladies who were on opposite sides of an issue, who were being rather disagreeable, but who had been faithful members of the congregation. And Epaphroditus apparently brought a report to Paul, look, Euodia and Syntyche are having trouble with one another. And so notice Paul in verse chapter 4, verse 2 says, I beseech Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, personalizing the church here, I think most likely is what he's doing, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, right? Help them to be united one with another and to not be dividing and devouring one another. We see the type of care that the Philippians have practiced towards Paul in being united with him and sending him a gift and caring for him. Right? So harmonious relationships, this is the short and sweet of it, are the goal of God's working in and among us. God pours out his grace upon us that we may be able to live with one another in a fashion that displays the grace of God at work. Right? That doesn't mean that there are never disagreements or problems or misunderstandings. Quite clearly, Euodia and Syntyche were having a problem. But what it means is that we work through these in the Lord, even as Paul urges them to do so. Right? You stick it out. You work through it, you wrestle through it so that you manifest the peace that comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God's grace comes into our lives as grace transforms us and works in us and develops us in Christian maturity. And the sign of this, the evidence of this, is peace with one another. All right, Paul wrote to the Philippians that Christ came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. He has come and he's preached peace to us, peace with God and peace with one another. God has reconciled us to himself so that in him we might be reconciled to one another. And so if there's fighting and dissension, if there's bitterness and resentment in the body, then how can we possibly claim to be that which God has announced us to be and created us to be in the waters of baptism, right? In baptism, one of the realities is that God brings us and makes us part of one family, right? This is what he says in Philippians chapter 1, right? Grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Right? He's our Father. He's not just my Father. He's our Father. Our Father, as the people of God, we are all part of one family, united in service to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so called to love God together. We are one family together with Paul and Timothy and Silas and Epaphroditus and Euodia and Syntyche and Clement. And so if we live with strife and animosity, then we're not exhibiting that which God has created us to be, an alternative society, a new people characterized by grace and peace. Rather, we're living as the world itself does. So Paul writes here in Philippians chapter 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, at the end of his letter, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And one of the offerings in the Old Testament was the peace offering. When folks would bring the peace offering, the priest would sacrifice the animal, and then he would sit down with the one who brought it, and they would eat that offering together. And the point of the meal was this: God is at peace with you. Because you have sought him through sacrifice and faith, he receives you and he feasts with you. The priest stood in the place of God and assured the recipient, look, God loves you. God is at peace with you. Believe his word. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it's this offering that is pictured every week. God eats with us here. He declares to us, you are forgiven because you are coming to me through Jesus Christ. But not only do we feast with God, we feast with one another. Right? Not only have we been reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another. And so every time we take the supper, it is declared grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us give thanks to the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do indeed speak grace and speak peace to us, your people. We thank you that you have richly blessed us through Christ, that through his death and resurrection, we can come here to this table, that we can feast with you and feast with one another, and that we can learn to live at peace, not only with you, but with one another. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us your grace to do so, that you would fill us with your Spirit, for we know that we are completely dependent upon you. And so we pray, as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.